Good morning, everyone. I want to welcome everyone who's here with us on this Sunday, September 27th, 2020. As always, it is an honor and a pleasure to be here together to worship our God in spirit and in truth. As we begin this first hour where we use this opportunity to study the Word of God and to increase in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To our visitors, we welcome you. We welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ. We thank you for choosing us, and more importantly, for trusting us in being able to worship our God in accordance to His will. If you have any cell phones, electronics, or any kind of tablets, if you can please turn them off or put them on silent so that they won't cause any kind of disruption during our Bible study and our worship this entire day. Please, if you can put them out in those modes so that we can be able to give our full attention to our God. If you're visiting us, as we always invite you to do so, please give us your information on one of those cards in the pew in front of you. We'd like to keep in contact with you, and if you'd be willing to study with us, engage in a Bible study with us, we would be more than honored and pleased to be able to study together. If you will, please open your Bibles to the Song of Songs. But before we get there, let's go ahead and begin our worship with a word of prayer. Please bow with me. Our beloved Father and our heavenly God, we come before thy divine throne of grace, grateful with thee for the many blessings that thou hast poured upon us. We are especially grateful, Lord, for the day of life that thou hast given us. And we seek to praise and worship thy name as that is truly worthy, Father, of all praise and glory. Father, as we assemble this morning, we, Father, do so with great joy in our hearts. But we do so, Father, with reverence, and we do so in a manner, Lord, where we seek to please thee and to give thee, Father, that which thou have asked of from thy creation. Father, as we begin this day of worship, please be with this thy servant and be with each and every one of those teachers that will be teaching thy word this morning, that each and every one of us, Father, may be able to do so in a manner that is pleasing in thy sight. But more importantly, Father, that which we share, Father, is that which we've been able to gather from thy word, and that we, Father, together may put it into practice, for we know that this, Father, is the purpose of studying thy word. For our brethren, Father, who are still on the road, Father, please protect them. Allow them to arrive safely. And for those, Father, who have chosen to visit us today, Father, bless them and give them that love and that readiness, Father, to listen to thy word. And if it be thy will, that they find the strength, Lord, to accept it by obeying it and through the waters of baptism, Father. Once more, Lord, we ask thee to be with the teachers this morning. Bless them for that time, that effort, that devotion that they've had, Father, in preparing to share with those younger minds, Lord, and be with each and every one of us, Father, to have that ready recall. Lord, we ask this not because we're worthy, but we do so in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Song of Songs, we are on the final and latter part of chapter 1, or stanza 1. And last week we spoke about verses 12 through 14. And we were able to examine the imagery given to us by Scripture. We were able to understand what the conversation between two people who have a godly love can produce in one. The comfort, the pleasantness, or as Psalm 133:1 says, that which is both good and pleasant. We were able to see how refreshing it could be. Remember, we talked about how in the vineyards of Engadi was an oasis. It refers to that mass of water, that body of water found in a patch of dry land. That like that water is very precious in a desert, so is the love of the beloved to the Shulamite woman. We observe the conversation that is being had. We see how it's a reciprocal conversation. He has given her a compliment, and she in due responds to that compliment. And thus, these conversations, of course, are a fragrant smell that fills the house. We use the example from John chapter 12, where we saw how the spikenard was also used there with the woman who anoints the feet of our master as he is on his way to the cross. So this fragrance that John says, of course, using a dual lesson for it, filled the room, her devotion, her love, her dedication to the master. Well, in the same sense, this Shulamite woman is speaking about her love for her beloved. So we now come to verse 15 through 17. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant, as our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters are fir. Once again, we bring our attention to the reciprocity that is taking place between the beloved and the Shulamite woman. Notice that every time he gives her a compliment, she in due responds to it, and she too gives him a compliment. But these aren't just compliments that are being shared between two people who are lovesick. These are words that are actually meant. These are expressions that are true and fair. Now, when we go to verse 15, observe the repetition. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. Once more, I know we keep going back to this point, but it is very important when you go backward and you see there at verse 6 where she speaks about that she's dark. Well, he now is once again removing that insecurity. He now is once again showing why she's fair to him, why she's beautiful, why for him she is that which is most precious. And remember that part of the reason is because they shared something in common. They had a common interest. Does anybody remember what that was?
His fields,
the love for the field, right? Their love and their interest for the country. Their love for working out in the field and their love for being out there. Well, if you paid attention to the words, or rather the attributes, the pleasantries that are being shared, it always goes back to that, doesn't it? It talks about the myrrh, it talks about henna blooms, it talks about engadi. And in this case, now he is speaking to her, saying that she has dove's eyes. Now, pay attention to that. He's speaking to her beauty. He is saying that she is fair. Not as in fair, righteous, or just, but no. He is saying she is fair as in beautiful, as in precious. And he repeats it. But then he gives us why or what makes her fair. He says, you have dove's eyes. Why do you think he uses this specific description or this specifically to speak to her beauty or to prove her beauty is indeed great? What does her eyes have to do with anything? The eyes are the window to the soul, okay? Elaborate, Sister Mindy.
Your eyes can say a lot without using words.
Okay. Your eyes can say a lot without using words. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 33-36. Luke chapter 11, verses 33-36. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part in dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Kind of sounds like a tongue twister, doesn't it? But what is the Master speaking about here? What is the focus that he is giving us here? Pay close attention to the way the chapter works. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, Christ has been asked by his disciples to teach them how to pray. So our Master gives them that guide. He gives them that way or that pattern for them to know. Then in verses 5 through 8, he speaks about how a friend that comes at midnight, whether it's how late, no matter, he will ask for something. But he makes a comparison between the friend and the Father. In other words, he's saying that we can ask of the Father, we should go to the Father in prayer at any time. And our Father is always ready to respond. Verses 9 through 13, he talks about the importance of persistent prayer. So if you get in a, and if you're seeing what's going on here, he's focusing mainly on what?
Persistent
how to pray, right? He's focusing mainly on how to pray. Once again, a house divided cannot stand. Verses 14 to 23. Well, this is when he was casting out those demons. And of course, he wasn't doing it by his own power, but he was doing it by the power of the Father. This shows the bond that there is between Christ and his Father, which shows the conversation that he and his Father have. And then verses 24 through 26, once again, he gives another parable of the unclean spirit, the one that returns. Verse 27 and 28, once more, notice verse 28. More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And verses 29 through 32 speaks about those who still don't believe. In spite of what they see, they still ask for a sign. They still want some more proof. So although Christ begins with prayer, he is showing the essence or the strength of prayer. And that is a sincere heart. He's showing how when we pray vainly or when we speak in vain babblings, it gives us forth no fruit. But when we speak and we focus on that which is beautiful, when we focus on that which is pure, and we speak with a pure heart, well then, our prayers will have much power behind them. This is how verses 33 and 36 enter into the rest of the chapter. Notice that from verse 37 all the way to the end of the chapter, Luke gives us now the contrast of what Christ has been saying. Notice how there now Christ gives us the woes to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes. He gives us the opposite, the contrast of what he's been saying. These Pharisees and scribes were known for doing long prayers in the corners of the streets, remember? They want it to be seen by everyone. So when we speak about the Song of Songs, what makes her beautiful is not the shape of her eyes, is not the color of her eyes, but the sincerity that is found within them. He is saying that her expression for her beloved isn't just some flattery. What he is saying is that he can see in her eyes the pureness of her love, the genuineness of how she truly does love him. Her focus is on him, not on his crown, not on how he can bring her out of the camp or the field into a throne. It isn't for whatever he can do for her. It is quite simply put, him and who he is. So what the Song of Songs is saying there is when he calls her beautiful, when he repeats this, he reiterates it, and he compares her eyes to the eyes of doves. He's saying that her look is tender, but it's true. It's pure. He can see that she wasn't lying to him. Her eyes, as our sister said, were revealing the reality of her heart. Please turn now into the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, beginning at verse 4. Do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. Notice verse 5. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Once more, notice the comparison between those who are greedy and those who are at the table simply for greedy reasons. But one thing is clear, the insincere heart. Yes? Notice in verse 5, will you set your eyes on that which is not? Are you making floating castles? Is there a different or ulterior motive as to why you're there sitting down with someone you really don't love? But then he tells the person who doesn't love, right? Verse 7. For as he thinks he is it, for example, in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. What did Christ tell the Pharisees? That of what is the heart full, that the mouth speaks. Matthew chapter 15. Well, this is the same thing that is being spoken by the Master. But the last part is what we want to focus on. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. When Christ quoted Isaiah, God's complaint against his people were that they worshiped them with their lips, right? That they said they love God, that they gave God his praises and glory, but what was missing from that?
Their heart was far from
them. Their heart was not there, right? Their heart was not there. A good teacher that observes an audience when he is teaching is usually looking at the eyes, whether they are glazed over because they are somewhere else, whether they are bewildered because they are lost and are not learning, or whether they are focused and are actually processing that which they are receiving. As our sister said, yes, indeed, one could say that the eyes are the window to the soul. But Christ in Luke chapter 11 takes it and he tells us that we have command over what we see. We have command of what we want to fill our heart with. In the Song of Songs, she fell in love with the king, not because what he could provide for her, but because she saw what he was. She saw the man behind the crown, if you will. The same is true for Solomon with the Shulamite woman. He saw the woman behind the vineyard. He saw her real beauty. He was able to discern and distinguish the difference between the way she looked at him and all the other women who coveted his power. All the other women who coveted his crown. When we talk about the eyes of a dove, brethren, let's go back to the Song of Songs. What else do the doves represent? What was that?
Peace.
And what have we been seeing this whole time through these last part of this first stanza? It's a peaceful relationship, isn't it? It's a relationship that is both good and pleasant. It is a relationship where the conversations fill a house with a fragrant, welcoming smell, right? Unlike Judas, who brought stench to that glorious moment. So now she is receiving from her beloved that her gaze, the sincerity and the simplicity with which she looks at him, because she is able to see who he really is. This brings peace to his heart. It brings certainty. There is no doubt in his mind that she loves him. But she loves him for the right reason. It is not a love that is looking for something in return. It is not a love based on materialistic gain. It is a godly love. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, observe, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Here, David in his psalm is talking about where his eyes are focused on. He's talking about where his gaze is at. But he's speaking in a beautiful and poetic way of the purity of why he wants to be there. He's attracted by the beauty of God's glory. He's attracted by the beauty of God's holiness. He's attracted by the beauty of God's grace and mercy. These things are the things that draw him near. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Once again, where were their eyes? Where was their focus? They were seeing a country that was afar off. And it was the beauty of this heavenly country, it was the beauty of the presence of holiness there that attracted them. The Hebrew writers tells us, verse 15, that it wasn't about the physical patch of land. That it wasn't referring to the land of Canaan that they had been promised, because they were already living there. In fact, he says if it was about land, well, all of them always could have gone back home where they had an inheritance they had left behind. They could have gone back to Haran. But for Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, and Isaac, which are the ones that these refers to in verse 13, they always placed their eyes elsewhere. But their eyesight was pure. When we are looking to get married, brethren, or for those of you who already are, that look should never change between you and your significant other. That love should still be pure. That gaze should still be as dove's eyes. That look from your significant other, that tender, caring, and loving look that never changes, should bring peace to your heart. It should be the kind of gaze that when you are troubled, when you are upset, when you feel like everything is just crumbling down around you, all of a sudden you see into that other person's eyes and you find reassurance. You find encouragement, support. What you find is you're not alone. We're in this together. Go back to Song of Songs. And I'm sorry if it sounds like I'm going fast, but time is our worst enemy always. Song of Songs. And it looks like today our bell ringer is here. Song of Songs. Go back to chapter 1, or stanza 1. Notice the final two verses. Remember, your eyes are like doves, right? You have doves' eyes. Notice the response. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Wait a minute, they're not married yet, are they? What was that? No matter where we are, right? There's a bond that connects us. Our bed is green. As our sister said, is referring to the fields. Where we met, where we're going to go, it won't matter. We always have one another. But keep this in mind as well. The color green is also very important. In Scripture, green is always used for what? Does anyone remember what color John describes the throne of God to be? In his book of Revelation, when he speaks of it symbolically, does anyone remember what color he says the throne of God is? Emerald, right? Green. He speaks about how it is an emerald throne. Well, green, as we've seen, we've heard our sister Evelyn say, refers to the fields, doesn't it? It refers to nature. But not just the grass is green. We have the trees who have green leaves. It refers to life. Turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Verses 1 and forward. 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of, in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Turn now to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Keep in mind Psalm 1, and now look what the prophet says in Jeremiah 17. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Well, this is the same thing Psalm says, isn't it? But did you observe what is being called a green leaf? What is being used to speak about a tree that is planted next to a river? Trust. Hope. In Psalm, a godly man who, because he trusts and hopes in the Lord, he does not sin. But he delights, says verse 2, in the law of the Lord day and night. This is all he thinks about. He rejoices in thinking about. He's always focused on his beloved. So he won't allow that love to wither away. He looks to the Lord because he trusts in the Lord. Remember that the relationship between the husband and the wife, according to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22 and forward, is supposed to be like that of Christ and his church. In both Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, and Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8, it's talking about how the church looks to the husband. It's talking about how the bride looks to her groom. She doesn't only look at him with a pure and sincere heart, a heart that is there, but she also looks to him because she finds strength in him. She can rely on him. And when all else is crumbling around, what she sees is Jesus holding everything up around her, not allowing any harm to come to her. Of course, we're speaking spiritually. Notice verse 9 and 10 of Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. The heart is revealed by our sight, isn't it? Luke 11:33 once again, or verse 34 rather, talks about if our eye is full of light, the whole body will be full of light. But God here is saying, you can't hide from me. You cannot lie to me. You either trust me or you don't. But I know. I know if your love is true and permanent, or if it is false and transitory. Because the love between the Shulamite and her beloved, the king, was pure, there was that reliability between them. You know, last night or yesterday, I was watching that movie 42. And when I was watching it, there was a scene that reminded me about, or came to my mind, that what we're going to be studying today, where the baseball player Jackie Robinson, he's hearing all these kinds of epithets thrown at him, very nasty things, racist comments. And in the stands, his wife, all of a sudden the camera zooms to her, and she's, all she's saying is, "Look at me, baby. Look at me." The point is that every time he had uncertainty, every time he was nervous, he was angry, whatever it was, he would turn to her, he would see her, and in her, he would find the support, the love, everything opposite to what was all around him. When I saw that, it reminded me of what I had just studied about the Song of Songs. Our bed is green. We thrive for one another. We will rejuvenate each other. We will be refreshment for one another. How pleasant and how good, remember, is what Psalm 133:1 says. Well, Psalm 115-17 is reiterating that. How pleasant and how good. But both parties have to be invested. Your eyes are as doves. When you look at me, I know that your commitment is true. I know that it wasn't substantial, and I know that it wasn't temporary. We are supports for one another. You see, there are other types of eyes, brethren, that we find in Scripture. Turn your Bible to Psalm 101. Psalm 101. Beginning at verse 2. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Did you notice verse 5? The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart. What is a haughty look?
You're not supposed to be proud.
Not supposed to be proud. But what is a haughty look?
Kind of like a scornful look.
It's kind of like a person who looks at you from their nose, right?
Looking down.
Looking down at you, right? Someone who always walks up and just looks at you as if you're insignificant. Someone who believes himself to be superior to you. But not only does he believe himself to be superior to you, he makes you know that he's better than you. Well, this reminds us of the Pharisee and the publican from the parable of our master in Luke 18. How that man says that he looked up when he prayed. There's your haughty look. Says that when he prayed to the Lord, he looked up to the heavens. And he was praising himself. And in fact, Christ says that he prayed with himself. Not for himself. He prayed with himself. There's a difference. The publican was praying for himself because he was asking for God's mercy. He was asking for propitiation, wasn't he? But the Pharisee was praying with himself. He had a haughty look. He was a person who was disgusted by the tax collector. So much so that he says, "I'm not even as this tax collector." Men, sometimes we make the mistake to look down on our wives. Sometimes we make the mistake of underestimating them, undervaluing them, taking them for granted. That is, if you will, a haughty look. When we're dismissive, when we're not willing to listen, because we're the heads of household, because we're the ones whom God has chosen to be in command. Well, if we could have done it alone, then God would have never given us a wife, would He? Never would He have uttered the words, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will create for him a helpmeet." Many times we do this unconsciously. But a haughty look, observe how it is considered by Scripture as wicked. It is the opposite of the eyes of a dove. When we talk about the dove, brethren, we have to remember how our Master Himself used this animal. He compares, or rather takes the attribute of the dove in its humility, in its humbleness. When in chapter 10 He tells His disciples that He was about to send them as sheep into the wolves, remember? He tells them to be prudent like serpents. But what attribute does He take from the dove? He tells them to be meek, to be humble, right? Like doves. The haughty look is the opposite of that. A haughty look is someone who always thinks highly of himself. Wives, sometimes you have a haughty look when you're always berating your husband, when whatever he does isn't enough, when you want more, when you're never content, you're never happy, you're always looking down, you're always using expressions such as, "Well, my father would have had this done in such and such time," or, "My brother would have done this way better, much cleaner," and so on and so forth. A haughty look and a proud heart in the eyes of our God are wicked. We have to look to be supportive of one another, not destructive of each other. When we see each other, we should feel peace, not discomfort. We should be able to say, "Our bed is green." There's that support between one another. Whatever you and I do together, no matter the result, it will be for a blessing. Because at the end of it all, we will still be together. Whether we are sleeping out in the fields or we are in a mansion, doesn't matter. We have one another. This is what Job's wife did not give Job, but Job did give her. Right? When we go to Job, and please turn with me there, Job chapter 2. You know, the question that is always asked is, well, why did Satan leave his wife behind? Well, Satan knew that he would be able to get her emotions, and he would be able to get her to want to give bad advice. But I always, in case you haven't noticed, I always like to remind you that she did repent. That she did stop having those wicked thoughts. Because she's still present at the end of chapter 42. And she too receives the blessings along with Job, when Job himself also repented from his self-righteousness. I told you he was back. So notice chapter 2. Chapter 2 of the book of Job, beginning at verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Did she mean this? Did she really mean this? When Job saw in her eyes what she was saying, was it true? Was this really what she wanted? Did she want her husband to die and lose his soul eternally? Well, Job's response gives us the answer. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." Notice the simile, as one. She didn't mean it. If she did, Job would have called her foolish. He understood the pain. What he saw in her eyes was pain, impatience. He saw a woman who was giving up. Not a woman who wanted him dead. Not a woman who really wanted to curse God. But a woman who was afflicted in pain. She had lost her children. She had lost her grandchildren. She had lost every possession that she had. She had lost her purpose in a society where women were valued based on how large their families were. She kept hearing that her husband was being punished for a sin. We have to be careful before we're quick to criticize this afflicted woman, because Job didn't criticize her. Job had the dove's eyes, didn't he? He loved her. He kept looking at her with the same loving eyes. He never stopped giving her the support that she needed. Why? Verse 10, shall we indeed accept? Notice, shall we? Have you ever paid attention to that? No, because we're always focused on criticizing the poor woman. If she was being honest, if she was meaning what she said, Job would have never said, shall we? Meaning, you and I. Notice how wisely Job is reminding her that he isn't in this together. He is not in this alone. But they, as one, are in it together. Just like you and I were blessed by God, you and I are now being afflicted by Him. There's no such thing as you're with me when we're surrounded by the riches and you abandon me when conflict arrives. No. We were together in it at the beginning. We have to be together still in the very end, no matter what. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You know, I find it curious how here Scripture tells us that Job did not sin with his lips, but doesn't acknowledge that she did. Her advice was misplaced, and it was wrong. But Job corrected her. If you will, Job grabbed her by the shoulders, and he told her, "Look at me. Look into my eyes. Tell me, what do you see? Do you see that I've lost trust in God? Do you see me losing all hope in Him? Do you see me not thinking about you and how this will affect you? I know we're in adversity, but we have one another. And we have God with us as well." When Job says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" he's acknowledging that God is still with him. But he's also acknowledging he is still with her. He's still within their home. Our bed is green. No matter how hard things get, because we trust and we hope in the Lord, and we know that He has brought us together, we are like that tree planted by the river whose leaf will never stop being green. Thus, this is how we end Song of Songs, verse 1, or stanza 1. God willing, next Sunday we will get into stanza 2. Thank you all for paying attention and for your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.